The passage that we have before us this evening is Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. And I'm going to be kind of stepping through this verse by verse instead of reading the whole thing. So if you want to follow along with me or just listen intently, I'll try and point out where we are as we're going through this. Verse 13 begins, "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened." Now, if we remember, for those who might have been here for the last message, or if you just look behind you, you'll notice the things that just happened is that the women come back from the tomb reporting that Jesus is alive, and everybody immediately embraces the news, right? No, actually, they say it's an idle tale, but Peter and John run to the tomb, and they find it empty, and they wonder about these things, and it must have had a profound impact on these two because they walk back home 7 miles to Emmaus. They don't hang around to figure out whether or not it's true. They walk back home. And so verse 15 continues, "While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him." So suddenly they're walking along, and this stranger comes along. Now, we're told it's Jesus. They don't know this, so there's drama here, right? Remember, they don't know it's Jesus, and they're kept from recognizing him. Let's not speculate about whether Jesus looks a lot different in a resurrected body. The bottom line is they're kept somehow from recognizing him. So verse 17, "And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad." Now, who here is reading out of the New King James or the King James Version tonight? Put your hands up. Did you notice your translation's a little different? It says something like, what are you talking about, and why do you look sad? Well, we can talk it later if you're interested about why this is, but there's another way of reading this in some manuscripts where basically he asks them a question like, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" He's walking along. "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" Like, he's interested in the conversation. And when they hear the question, they literally stop and they just look at him. Now, I think that there's a good reason for that, because the next question sort of comes up. I think they're dumbfounded by the question, quite frankly, like looking at each other perhaps a little bit like, is he serious? Like, is he the only one not checking his Twitter feed right now, you know? After a long pause, verse 18, "Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here?'" Happened there in these days. In other words, just what I said, like, seriously, are you asking us what we're talking about? Like, how did this completely escape your attention, the things that we're talking about? And so Jesus says, "What things?" In verse 19. "And they said to him," now, just back up for a second. Now, this is not, just in case you're wondering, Jesus is not ignorant of the things that happened to him over the past few days, okay? I just want to point that out. I think he was a participant. I don't think you'd forget about that 3 days ago. He's got a purpose here. He's drawing something out from them. And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." Now, this is actually a historical confession of the gospel. It has pretty much the elements of that. I should say it's a partial confession of the gospel. Jesus of Nazareth, it's a historical event, okay? It's not something that, occurs in some sort of spiritual thing that we imagine these things and they have meaning to us. They're confessing something like, remember, it's sort of like, are you serious? You haven't read the Jerusalem Post? This is something that happened. I mean, he was a man mighty in power indeed before God and men. It was all over the place. Everybody knew who Jesus of Nazareth was. And he was delivered up to be condemned to death and crucified. Now, that's all part of the gospel, but something is missing. And that something is that it's not good news to the disciples, is it? There's no good news in that. This is all bad news that he was crucified and delivered up. The speech continues, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Now, what's going on here for a second? You know, like hold the phone, because they had hoped, that's past tense, he would redeem Israel. Now, hadn't he just done that? We're all like sitting here, of course, we're Christians. We know exactly. I mean, Jesus died on the cross. He had redeemed Israel. And they hoped that he had redeemed Israel, but not in their mind had he redeemed Israel. You see, the story ends for them in Christ's death. That's it. Everything's done at this point. Everything's a failure. But what had they hoped for? They had thought that redemption was going to come by Christ, right? What kind of redemption were they hoping for? And yet they see the crucifixion and they say, he didn't redeem Israel after all. I guess he failed. They were hoping for something, perhaps an end to the moral decay in Israel, an end to political oppression, the religious decline of those sorts of the things that were happening in that area. But the cross wasn't in their wheelhouse. They had no idea what to do with that. And so they were hoping, and the flame of hope had almost been extinguished by the fact that Christ had died, but suddenly they had this news that they couldn't figure out what was going on. Yes, and besides all this, the verse continues, it is now the third day since these things happened. It's as if to say, after we saw him die, we had some hope that God might intervene and deliver us, but that didn't happen. That didn't happen on the first day, didn't happen on the second day, didn't happen on the third day, so we're heading home. This is basically it for us. And then he says in verse 22, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. So now the report comes, they're reviewing the report that they had gotten from the women, and the news had been spreading, but, you know, who can believe a bunch of women in their tales, right? I mean, I'm not saying this to insult any women here, but this is really the way that most people thought of women's, you know, opinions in their testimony at that point. You couldn't give testimony in a court. Your testimony of a woman would not stand. But of course it was good enough for God. I'm just saying. I'm just letting you know their opinion of the women. So please don't think I'm a bad person for just saying what I said. I'm just telling you what they thought. So the verse continues. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And so they're talking about Peter and John here. And here we are now. Here we are in the situation. So on the first day when the Lord was raised, despair and just bewilderment ruled everything. I mean, this was the scene before everybody. They had pinned their hopes and dreams on a redemption that had not come. Peter is filled with remorse over the betrayal of his Savior. John is caring for his grieving mother. The cross has basically bursted all their hopes in terms of what they thought that Christ was going to do for them. The grave had buried their hopes forever. Not one of the 11 or the disciples expected Jesus to rise from the dead. Not one of them. These people are walking back 7 miles to Emmaus. Jesus was dead. He was gone. The happy days of close fellowship and intimate friendship with the great prophet of Nazareth would never return. And so these disciples are talking to Jesus. They're on their way home, basically from a funeral, as far as they're concerned. The funeral of their friend Jesus of Nazareth. Stranger, we hoped he was the one who would redeem Israel. We hoped he would redeem Israel. That hope is gone. All hope is gone as far as these are concerned. That is the truth of the matter. If that is the truth of the matter, that Christ's death ends everything, then all hope is gone. If Christ had remained dead in his sin and dead and not risen again, But enough of this unbelief. Okay, the passage turns at this point. Verse 25, and he said, speaking of Jesus, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now focus on two things here, the words all and the words necessary. The problem with religious expectation in Jesus' day was that they expected the Messiah to be a glorious, just to have power and to have glory and victory. That's what they focused on, is the glory and victory of the Messiah. Because there's a lot of things in the scripture that talk about the glory and victory of the Messiah. When you look at the time of the coming of the kingdom, it all looks very condensed. It all looks like something amazing is going to happen all at once. It's like looking at a mountain range from a far distance. Have you guys ever been to a place like California where there's not many trees and you can see the mountains in a far distance and it looks like you see one mountain. But then when you get closer, it's like a range of mountains. And that's sort of like the way the gospel is. And so the Old Testament sometimes has a perspective of the kingdom that makes it seem like everything's going to happen. And so there's going to be glory and majesty. Now, what to do with Isaiah 52 and 53 that talks about the servant of the Lord? Well, a lot of them saw the servant of the Lord as being the one who would receive glory and majesty, and the suffering was that something that the people of Israel would experience. They didn't attribute that suffering to themselves. I'm sorry, they didn't attribute that suffering to the Messiah. They attributed that to what the people would experience. But the Messiah himself would not suffer. And so it's important to see that they didn't understand these things. Now, they had really no excuse, though. I just have to point out here. Now, we can look at this and say, well, you know, maybe if I was reading the Old Testament, I would come to that same conclusion. But see, here's the problem. They had Jesus explaining the Old Testament during his entire earthly ministry. Okay? This is, in one sense, the thing that exacerbates the problem, that by his life, what he taught, what he did, who he was basically an unpacking of the Old Testament scriptures. It's really almost comical to see the number of times. It's not comical because it's sad, okay? But it is almost comical every time Christ says, guys, listen up. I am going to go to the cross, suffer and die and be raised on the third day. Hey, Jesus, can I sit on your right hand and he sit on your left hand when you come into your kingdom? I mean, look at the times when he talks about his suffering. Everybody is just, it's almost like goes way past them. They're just not, it's not even on their radar screen. And so this is the amazing thing, and this is why sometimes we say, well, wouldn't it be really cool to be living at the time of the disciples and just have Jesus right there without any illumination, apparently, because I wouldn't be able to understand a word he said like the rest of the disciples, but wouldn't it be awesome to be one of the people bumbling around without any light able to penetrate? And see, that's why in some cases we have to consider how much better we have it to have the Spirit illumining our minds. And I'm kind of like giving away a lot here, so bear with me. I've been trying to figure out how I keep your rapt attention on these things. I don't want to give away the whole story yet. You've probably read to the end. But anyway, the point is that we have to recognize there was a real veil even over the disciples' eyes to understand what Christ was all about. And so they had missed their point at every turn, and so they could only think of glory that they would enjoy with him. He had interpreted Genesis 3:15 as applying to himself in John chapter 12 verses 31 and 32. He taught that he would be lifted up from the earth there, and the prince of this world would be cast out, and he would draw men to himself. He had interpreted Psalm 118 for them, that he was the rejected stone that becomes the cornerstone. In other words, the path of suffering leads to glory. He had taught in Luke 22:37 that Isaiah's prophecy referred to him. And so even on the cross, as Jesus gasped, trying to preserve, he basically asphyxiated on the cross, he was gasping out verses from the Psalms that were messianic, referring to himself. So he proved that every man, Jew and Gentile, who failed then or fails now to understand that the Old Testament pointed to him, really misses the point of the scriptures. And they rightly are called foolish. And we're rightly called foolish if we can't see it. Verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted them to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Have you ever thought that it would be really cool just to kind of get that exposition? It would be like the most awesome, like figuring out where all the different messianic things are in the scriptures. Now, he only had 7 miles to walk and at a good clip, you know, what's that like? 2 hours or something like that, a walk, if you're taking a break every 50 minutes, right, Jay? You know, tightening up your boots and all that other stuff. But what's clear from this is that the man or woman that misses that Jesus is the message of the Old Testament scriptures, or really even the scriptures, has missed the point of the scriptures altogether. It's not about finding solutions to daily felt needs. That's not the primary purpose. It's not about learning to love ourselves, not about finding moral stories that are worthy of imitation, not about reading God's manuals so we can unlock the mysteries of life and succeed. It's not about raising G-rated kids in an X-rated world. It's not about ultimately about justifying legislation to take back our nation from unrighteous persons. Now, don't get me wrong, all of these things are important in and of themselves, but the person who cannot see Jesus in the scriptures and only sees these things in the scriptures, the point of the scriptures, has missed the scriptures' point altogether. We're lost if we can't see these things. We're blind. We are left with self-help when we need help from above. We are left to rescue ourselves from the avenging wrath of a holy God who created the world and all that is in it to glorify himself. Man, the crowning act of that creation, said, "It is good." He created man and woman together to glorify and serve him, put them in a perfect garden, gave them uprightness morally. And then immediately, Genesis 3 happens, and it's a shipwreck from then out. Everything is plunged into sin and ruin from then out. And everything in the scriptures from then on is God saying, "I will provide." Here's a list of some of the promises that God gives throughout redemptive history. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have observed my voice. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. Then I will strike the land of Egypt. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not here, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up from your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brings us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel, your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth, he is called. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from Ancient of Days. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So the picture of the Messiah is throughout these, and it's not complete in here. These are representative, but it's all throughout the scriptures. So verse 28 continues, they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. Now, so initially Christ is sort of like a rude interrupter, but here they're just so like, hey, could you stay around? That was pretty amazing what we just heard. In verse 30, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. It's not important to know what was in the breaking of the bread. The point here is that this is a passive act. They didn't figure it out themselves. They didn't use their minds. They didn't apply their strong intellects to the problem. Their eyes were opened. Something happened to them where they could see this. And immediately, as soon as they understood this, he vanished from their sight. Verse 32, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? You see what causes them excitement here? Understanding the Word of God, having it explained to them, having the living and active Word of God explained to them by the Savior. Their hopes had revived. This man was no longer a stranger, but explained to them what they had never understood. The women, in fact, now they realize they hadn't been telling idle tales. This was a true story. Jesus is alive. The Savior is alive. Now think about this. What kind of Savior do we have? These two men have drifted off from the company of the disciples, and Jesus walks 7 miles with them to explain to them the meaning of the scriptures. I don't know if there's anything in there about leaving the 99 to go after the one, but that's pretty cool that Jesus takes the time for these two disciples. Hey, you're not supposed to be down here at your home. Get back to Jerusalem. And that's exactly where they go. Verse 33, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how it was known to them in the breaking of the bread. You know, some news is just too wonderful to keep bottled up. Unbelief had been given way to faith. Darkness had been driven away by light here. But here is the question to this whole thing. Who was seeking the light in here? Who was the person who was looking for the truth? By this I mean, find me the disciple that was convinced of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Find me the person who stood fast. Find me the one disciple that understood Jesus' ministry. You can't find one in the text. Find me the believer in Israel that in his own power searched the scriptures and understood Christ's ministry. He's nowhere to be found in the text. But see, we're more clever than they were back in the first century, aren't we? We can do all of this stuff by applying our modern scientific minds to these things. We're so much smarter than those backwater first century people. We don't need any help to understand the scriptures. After all, nobody today ever studies the scriptures and comes to false conclusions. That never happens. Nonsense. Consider the Jews today who pore over the Old Testament, who are more earnest and put some of us to shame in terms of reading constantly the Torah, the Old Testament, and yet a veil is over their eyes so that they can't see the one person who's talked about through the entire scriptures. Consider the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or the Roman Catholic Church. Every one of them studies the scriptures. They're scholars. Study them intently. Surely it cannot be the case that like the followers in Jesus' day, they could read the scriptures and not find Christ portrayed clearly in them. I mean, it's so obvious, right? It's just something that we apply our human intellect to, that we have the ability to look in these things and, oh, you know what? This makes complete sense. And so that's why I'm not a Mormon or a Roman Catholic, because I'm so smart. Surely it cannot be the case that anyone in this room has sat under the preaching of the word for 5, 10, 15, maybe 20 years and could completely miss Christ. That couldn't happen. That's impossible. It's very possible, beloved. It's not only possible, but very common that people seek a kind of redemption from Christ except what he offers. This is the kind of passage that's kind of exciting but also fearful in one sense. Isn't it a fearful thing to consider the rebuke of Christ someday, perhaps, that says, "You foolish one, the word of God was open to you every Sunday and Sunday evening in certain cases, and you completely missed me in all the scriptures. You had the word of God before you and you would not read it. Remember that these things were written by Luke to Theophilus that he might have certainty concerning the things taught." So this entire vignette on the road to Emmaus didn't just... Yeah, let's throw in that story too. He didn't just say, "Hey, that's a cool story. Let's throw that one in there too." No, he had a purpose. He's intentionally inviting you, the reader, or Theophilus, the reader, to consider the importance of what has happened. Do you see it? Do you have eyes to see, beloved? This Jesus of Nazareth that was a man mighty in deeds and words before God and man. He came down into his own and his own rejected him and put him to death on a cross. But that's not the end. As Christ speaks through the word, let our hearts burn within us. The sin and death that we all deserve was placed upon Christ. It was necessary that the Messiah should suffer for us. It wasn't a theoretical thing that concerns something that you need to take in as data. If you don't see the Son of God's necessity for you, that he would die for your sin. It was necessary for us that Christ should suffer on the cross. He redeemed us from the curse of sin and death. And he rose again on the third day in fulfillment of the scriptures. With him, all who believe in him are raised. Now, if this news does nothing for you, if this news just is like, meh, whatever, you know, it's 1905, when are you going to hurry up and get done? Jesus risen from the dead. I got things to do. That's sad, beloved. That's really sad to think that that doesn't mean anything. It doesn't even impact you. If it merely amounts to you to the stories of gullible men and women, then I weep for you. Notice that they don't come out here and say, hey, based on the preponderance of the evidence, it is most likely true that Jesus rose from the dead. It's not something that comes from thinking about it and saying, you know what, I'm going to wait and just apply my mind to these things. There's a sense in which I'm struggling saying, how do I communicate the idea that unless God comes and does something amazing in our hearts, these things bounce off of us like rain on hardened ground. And as we're sitting here in front of the Word, if God has not done a work in His Spirit in us, it's actually to our condemnation that we sit before the Word and it does nothing to us. I'm not trying to berate you. I'm sad for that. It breaks the heart to think of that. That's why men are willing to go in and prepare for the ministry and what Paul says, the offscouring, scum of the earth. People are like, these preachers are so stupid. They're just dumb people. What are we bothering with these things? Sorry, kids, I'm not supposed to use the word stupid. You probably shouldn't either. Okay, preachers just don't know what the world is like. This isn't useful. I'm looking at my news feed right now. I need to figure out what's important in life, and you're talking about something that happened 2,000 years ago. But beloved, if your hearts are burning within you at this news, then why wait? It's dangerous outside. There's a lot of things you can get in trouble with this news. But who cares about dangers or troubles? Who can keep this news to himself? The Lord has risen indeed. That news transforms our hearts, and we want to tell others about it. That news is the recognition that if it's not true, then we are of most men to be pitied. But it is true, beloved, and I pray that through the ministry of the word, through the ministry of this body of people praying for each other, that the word would penetrate your hearts by God's sovereign spirit. That as you're talking to your kids, by the way, you are earnestly praying, God, convert their souls to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make this come alive to them so that they're not sitting in church and it'll snap someday from the time they're like, Mom, when's this going to end? It's getting really long, to the point where it's like, I never understood the gospel before. That's amazing. That is amazing. We want to have that experience for our kids, but not just for our kids, because they're not the only ones that need to have that conversion. All of us need to have that conversion to think, that's amazing. That our hearts burn within us at the news of Jesus' resurrection. Let us pray. Father in heaven, indeed, let us be moved by this, not merely by some emotional expression. Let us study these things, not merely for the benefit it offers us in terms of how we can get advantage over our fellow man, or make a better way in this life, but Father, because it is life. You alone have the words of eternal life, and you alone have the words that would convert dead hearts into hearts beating for you. And so, Father, we don't ask to take us, that we be taken out of the world, and we ask that we would be faithful in the vocations that you gave us. But Father, we ask that you would keep before us the kingdom of the age to come, that we might consider central the death and resurrection of Christ, and that before all things, we would know one thing, Christ and him crucified for our sins, and Christ risen from the dead for our justification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.